Good evening. Just checking. Hope you had a nice spring May day today. Enjoyable for February. Really feeling for Danny. This is, I think, the second time he's gone through the ringer of having illnesses in the family while he's trying to study. And not that the rest of us don't have a week whenever we're going to study or whenever we're going to teach. Gort. Not hearing it. But when it's your kids and when it's when your wife is pregnant with twins, I'm sure there's a lot on Danny's mind this week, so definitely keep him in our prayers. We are going to go back into Revelation 15 tonight, and I've really prepared mostly a review, and we're not as rowdy and raucous as we were last week, so you're going to have to pick it up, or I'll start calling on people. Like the youth group days, they always appreciated when I would call on them directly. So why don't we go ahead and read our chapter, and then I'll open us in a word of prayer, and we'll dig in. So Revelation chapter 15, starting at verse 1. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous. Seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and the number of his name standing on the sea of glass, holding harps of God. And they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God, the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. After these things, I looked, and the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was open. And the seven angels who had the seven plagues came out of the temple, clothed in linen, clean and bright, and girded around their chest with golden sashes. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. Lord, we are once again thankful to be able to be gathered together. We are thankful for this privilege. We are thankful, as it was mentioned, that you're here. And what a privilege it is to be together, but even a special privilege to be here with you. And Lord, I pray that you would guide our evening. We thank you for the time that we've already had before your throne in prayer. And we thank you that this is something that you desire, that you call us to be a people of prayer and to gather for prayer, Lord. We are humbled that you even consider man. Who are we that you are mindful of us? And yet it's really that you desire us to be mindful of you. And I pray that you would bless the rest of our evening. I pray that as we spend time in your word, you would both challenge us, encourage us, Lord, and you would carry us through the rest of the week with something that you will bring out through your word tonight. And I pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So I just thought, I know that we've often done reviews of timeline, and I did it on Sunday, but I just want to ask the question, where are we in the timeline of Revelation when it comes to this chapter? You're not allowed to answer. I can't tell Johnson anymore, so I got to tell someone with the name John. Well, we're at the bowl judgments, but really from a timeline perspective, where would you put us? And I would say we started in this part of the timeline at the beginning of 14. Okay, hold that thought. What were you going to say? Yeah, we're really at the end times. We're right at where the Lord is coming back. And if you remember, we had, after the seal judgments, we started talking in the language of the Great Tribulation, Dan. And we mentioned that that was the second half of the 7 years, right? But many of the figures and the events that we started talking about were occurring throughout that second half. And then we got to the first part of 14. And it really pretty clearly says, this is when the Lord is coming. And we've kind of now switched to looking at the events that are going to happen right at the end of the tribulation. And so I would say from 14 all the way through 19, we will be right there at the end, just prior to the Lord physically returning. And so how would we say from the passage that we looked at on Sunday that we know that we're really at the end? It's right in verse 1. And what is, so yes, that's correct. And then how does it finish the verse? With them, the wrath of God is finished. We can't be in the middle of the tribulation and have God's wrath be finished, right? This puts us really at the end. And if you remember, we often talk about the study of end times or the study of the last things as being eschatology. And that word last, right there in the middle of verse 1, is eschatos. It's really the last. This is the last things of the study of the last things, if you will. And, you know, it really points out God's wrath is going to be finished when we look at really what we're talking about in Danny's passage this coming Sunday. Is these things being poured out. But this is really how it's going to be wrapped up with God's wrath. And if you remember, in the intro on Sunday, I mentioned a previous Wednesday night study that had a real connection to what we're looking at here. Do you remember what that study was about? Kinsman Redeemer. And do you remember what the two responsibilities of the kinsman redeemer were? Okay, yes. You had the exact ones I would have put in the reverse order, right? So he's to clear the land of anybody who's not supposed to be there. People who are squatting on the land, trespassing there, they have no right to be there. They're all to be cleared out. And then he is to take possession of the land. And if you really go back to the seal judgments And we talked about that scroll, that this was the title deed to the earth. And it was Christ's by right, and also by his having redeemed the land. It was his as a kinsman redeemer to possess the land. That was the title deed. But as the kinsman redeemer, he needed to clear the land and then take possession of it. And so we're really looking at that final clearing of the land. And if you go back to really Jeremy's passage that looked at that, here is all of those that are going to be thrown into the winepress. And that's going to be, you know, the real finality of it. But that's going to be the preparation for him to then come and take possession. And we'll talk about that later in Revelation as well. Where does this scene in chapter 15 take place? In heaven. And what is the pattern in 15 and 16 that we've seen previously in our study of Revelation? 15 leads to 16 in what way? I would say it's more of a prelude. We've had a couple of things that were a parenthesis, right? And they kind of get pulled out and they're separate almost from what's going on at the time. But we saw this in chapters 4 and 5. We had a heavenly scene that led us right into the seven seal judgments. And then we had verses 1 through 5 in chapter 8 that were a heavenly scene that led us right into the trumpet judgments. And so this scene is basically what's happening in heaven right before those final bowl judgments are going to be applied. And we started out in verse 1 with, "Then I saw another sign." And we know that another means another of the same kind. And so what were the previous signs that we're referencing that this is another one of those signs? They were both in the same chapter. Don't make me call on somebody. It's chapter 12, you're right. You remember what the signs are? The first one is the woman, yes. And it even says, "And I saw a sign in heaven, a woman." And then later in that same chapter, it says, "I saw another sign, the great red dragon." And do you remember what those signs represented? The woman represented Israel. And the great red dragon represented Satan. And we looked at those things in chapter 12 and really the struggle that has been between God's people Israel and Satan throughout all of history and how it's going to continue even through this tribulation time. But what then is the sign in our passage? I hear people whispering. Seven angels with what? Seven plagues. And so we were able to identify by the woman and by the great red dragon what they represented. But what do the seven angels and the seven plagues represent? Yeah, God's judgment and his wrath. But I would even go, if we look a little bit further at the description later, we're going to say this is God's holy and righteous judgment. That this is going to be God's wrath released and demonstrated. It's his final judgment. There are seven. They are complete. They are perfect. And they are final. And do you remember what the word plagues means, literally means? Blows or stripes or wounds. But it also says that they indicate a public calamity under heavy affliction. These are going to be very widespread. And again, they're final, they're complete, they're perfect. And they come out of God's character. In one of the commentaries that I was reading, and I had this in my notes, and I didn't bring it out on Sunday, but it was an illustration of one who was counseling a young couple. And to make the point, he said to the husband, I don't want this to ever happen, but I want you to think about this, that what if you were in a car accident and a man hits your car and your wife and your young child were killed? And you went to court and this man, having been convicted, was being sentenced by the judge, who said, you know, we all make mistakes. And me being a loving judge, I don't want to apply a sentence to this man. He didn't do it on purpose. And I think the right thing to do is just to forgive him. And the counselor said to the husband, what would you think of that judge? And he said, I would be furious. It's not the judge's responsibility to determine when he should and he should not apply the law. The man had been found guilty, and the right penalty should have been applied. And he said, exactly. God would not be God if the things of the next couple of chapters didn't happen. His righteous characteristics, his holiness demand that these things happen. And this sign is really that God's holiness and his righteousness are going to be completely and justly and perfectly fulfilled. And it describes that in verse 1 right here, that this sign is great and marvelous. And if you remember, that word great is a very generic term. It's used many times here in Revelation as just something being exceedingly great. And I think that this is just John's struggle with describing what he's seeing. It's just beyond some of his comprehension to look at things that we would see today and think is normal. For John to see them would have blown his mind. Yes. But that word marvelous, do you remember what that meant? Exceedingly striking. But there was a follow-up to that. Causing amazement joined with terror. God's judgments from the viewpoint of heaven. This is from the viewpoint of the ones we're about to talk about, these ones standing around the throne, knowing what's about to happen and looking at it, describe this sign and these judgments as great and marvelous. what a difference of opinion from what the people on earth, those who will experience these trials, are going to think. And if this will be repeated in 16, but I won't talk that passage, but I'll take you back to chapter 9 and verse 20 and 21, where it says, "And the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of their works or of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or talk, nor did they repent of their murders or sorceries or sexual immorality or their thefts." These are the people of earth. This is their perception of what's going on. They will not repent. And this is what their attitude will be right up until they're thrown into the winepress. But how does the passage describe those who are witnessing these things? Turn to verse 2, and it talks about the ones who will be there. What does it say of those in verse 2? They are victors. That's true, Tim. We'll get there. They are victors, and some translation would put that as conquerors. And we've seen that all the way from the time of the instruction to the churches, to him who overcomes. That's the same word. How were they victorious? How did they overcome? That's, you remember where that verse is? That's the verse. Go back to our favorite chapter tonight. We saw the other two signs in the same chapter. Chapter 12, verses 10 and 11. "Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, 'Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before God day and night. And they overcame," same word, "and they were victorious over him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony." And what's the last part of that verse? "And they did not love their life even unto death." They were victorious because they were willing to die rather than worship the beast. They were willing to be true to their faith. They were willing not to take the mark. It says that these are the ones that had victory not only over the beast, but his image and the number of his name. This is what those who were in their unbelief took the mark. Maybe even out of just, it was easier. They knew that not taking the mark meant they would not be able to buy and sell. And so, out of maybe not as much willfulness as fearfulness, but still out of unbelief, they took the mark. The ones who didn't are being described as victorious. In God's eyes, they are victorious. Yes, in this world, they will have been killed. But in God's eyes, they are ultimately victorious because they'll spend eternity with him. Victory is heaven. Victory is not an easier time here on earth. And this is the way God describes these ones who were willing to choose death over the beast. Mm-hmm. knowing full well that that's the result of the choice. Yep. Now, what part of verse 2 is a throwback to something that we saw earlier in Revelation? It really gives us an idea of where we are in heaven. The sea of glass, right? Where did we see the sea of glass earlier? Chapter 4, and we describe that as being in the what? The throne room of heaven. And this sea of glass was described there as being surrounding the throne, right? But there it was described as being clear, as being like crystal. Like we would call it crystal clear. But here, as you said, Marilyn, it's mixed with something. Fire. What does the fire represent? Our God is a consuming fire, right? This fire represents God's judgment. So we've seen that in the sign. We now see it in the sea that's around his throne. There is impending judgment. But what does it say that the people standing around this scene are holding? Harps of what? You know, those are the kind of questions I would have expected about the one next to you. So you're picking up the slack? Is that what you're saying? Yeah. Okay. Well, this isn't the first time that we've seen ones with harps, or the harps of God, even in Revelation. Do you know the other places where we've seen that? I know John will know one. 5:8 is one of the other ones, yes. And it was, again, a scene of worship right before a song of worship. John, this is where I'll let you speak. You remember the other one? 14:2. And again, if you go back just one chapter from where we are at the beginning of 14, it says, and I heard a voice from heaven, like the sound of many waters, like the sound of a loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of a harpist playing their harps. And it says in the first part of verse 3, and they sang. And so both of the previous times that we've had this thought of harps in heaven, it's been followed by a song. Now, to your specific question about how did they get their hands, Marilyn, I'm just going to trust that they have them because they have harps. Maybe if it was a kazoo or a trumpet or something we could get away without, but I'm going to assume that they have them. You might even have a harp, but so, yeah. How did they get... We'll talk to you afterwards. It was how did they get their hands? But again, we'll cover it later. But the real point is, what was the song? Or how is the song described that's about to be presented to us? No? That's part of it. So the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. And if you remember, I said that this particular, so in verses 3 and 4, it lays out the song, but that this isn't a repeat of any other specific passage. You could find all of the things that are spoken of here in other portions of Scripture, but you'd ping pong around between different sections of Isaiah and Psalms and Jeremiah and other prophets to get to the phrases that are in this song. But they're not all together as one specific passage. So with that in mind, what song of Moses did I compare this to on Sunday? Exodus 15. And you can't really say that the wording is the same. That one starts, you know, mighty is the Lord, victorious over the, or of the rider and the horse and the rider. And so it's very different language there. But what was the scene right before Exodus 15? What happened? Well, the Red Sea, yes.
The Red Sea fell on the Egyptians.
But what did it do before that?
What happened before the sea opened and the Israelites moved through?
And then the Egyptians tried to follow.
God closed the sea again. And the amazing part was the Israelites crossed the sea of dry land and they sang the song of the miracle.
It was a song of celebration, right? Exactly, exactly. A song of worship out of celebration. Here was God having miraculously provided for his people, allowing them to be victors over those who had been their persecutors. And they didn't have to do anything. But they watched it happen. And what a relief. If you go back to chapter 13, which is, or right at the beginning of 14, I think it is, you have a scene with the Israelites with the Red Sea on one side and the pursuing Egyptians on the other side, and they come to Moses, "What have you done?" And Moses says, "Be still. And watch how the Lord will fight for you today." And they walk across, and he wipes out the Egyptians. And what a difference in the scene before the Red Sea and the scene after the Red Sea. And if you think of these, what a scene for them before heaven and after, once they're in heaven, about to watch this happen. And you think, it's not exactly the same. This is kind of them looking at what is about to happen, knowing what's coming, and celebrating. Yes, Lord, you're finally going to do what is required, that the justice is going to happen. And there's a song of celebration here in the lines of the song of Moses. Do you remember what was also just an interesting fact about that song of Moses and this song of Moses? Exodus 15 is the first time we have a corporate song of worship in Scripture. Revelation 15 is the last time we have a song of corporate worship in Scripture. Both of them described as the song of Moses. But we also have this as being the song of the Lamb. And you remember where I said we had already looked at a song of the Lamb in Revelation? Revelation 5, 9 and 10. Saying he worshiped the Lamb, for he is worthy. And because his sacrifice had purchased a people for God. These are the people that were purchased. These are the people who weren't there at the time that that first song was presented. So I wanted to ask you right before I had said that, what's different about the first scene in the throne room and this scene in the throne room? Number one, you could say that the sea of glass has fire. The other is that this victorious group wasn't there. We had the four living creatures, the 24 elders, and innumerable angels in that scene, the first scene before the seals. And then we have this victorious group who did not yield to the beast, would not take his image. These are ones that died in the tribulation. That first throne scene was before the seal judgments. These weren't there. And now they're there singing in celebration because of the actions of the Lamb that were sung about the first time. We have the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. And here is this group that's singing it. If you remember, there were 4 points that I said were covered in this worship, this song. Do you remember what the 4 points were? They worshiped him for his works, his ways, his worth, and his worship. Sorry, I didn't hear it. Got to speak up. I'm, deaf up here. His work. I need one of those things, Roy. Yeah. His works are great and marvelous. We've already talked about this, that this, what he's about to do, he's totally justified in. And they're worshiping him for the fact that he's going to carry it out. His ways, righteous and true. He is absolutely righteous. The judgments are absolutely righteous. His worth, that who will not fear the Lord? We are nothing without him. Even those who don't believe owe everything to the Lord. So even without anyone being saved, he would be worthy of worship. And finally, this idea of worshiping for his worship. That all of those who will be entering into his kingdom will be ones who are saved. They will be believers, and it will be ones who believe out of every tongue and tribe and nation and people. And it says, it doesn't always say it. I didn't go back and look in other translations. In the New American Standard that I'm teaching out of, this, for all the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed, is in all capital letters. And you can just imagine that being not just said as people come in, but in a worshipful kind of just awe-inspiring, yell it out there phrase, you are worthy. Boy, I think of, not everything about the Promise Keepers I would say was the right way of doing things, but when you sat in a stadium of 60,000 guys and listened to songs being sung, and then you think about, that the great multitude was innumerable when John saw it, and think of a group singing this. It would absolutely be joyfulness, but I think worthy of being capitalized too. It's going to be an amazing scene. All right, we've only gotten through verse 4. What is the temple of the tabernacle of testimony? Yeah, I'll accept both of those answers. So in the Old Testament picture of what this scene is in heaven, the tabernacle or the temple of the tabernacle, it would have been the Holy of Holies. And as Deanne said, it is the dwelling place of God. If you remember in the picture, it was the Ark of the Covenant, and on the top there were the two cherubim, and that was the mercy seat. But that was literally where God dwelled. And this is the throne room of heaven. This is where God dwells. The inner sanctum, if you will. And what's different about the way that this is described in verse 5 than of the earthly picture? What's different about the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle and God's throne room in heaven in verse 5? It's open. It is open. And we know that the rail was bent in two with Christ's death, but I believe that they repaired that. I don't think in the temple there they left it as an open area to get into the Holy of Holies. But in God's heaven, it's open. It says opened. I'll take that at his word. But I think the idea being it's accessible. And you see that even pre-Satan being thrown out. He had the opportunity to come and accuse before God, which is mind-boggling to me. But that is the case. But here it's open because these seven angels are going to come out. And they're going to be given seven bowls filled with the wrath of God. What's significant about these being bowls? Yeah, it's not going to be the angels kind of taking the colander or the carafe and just kind of sprinkling it all around. And they're going to take a bowl. And, you know, when Danny gives this on Sunday, you're going to see that these are not like the seals or not like the trumpets where it's open and then it's a five-month thing. It's going to be boom, boom, boom. And all of that wrath is just going to be dumped. And if you think of, you know, take a soup bowl even and fill it with water and then dump it on your floor, it's going to go everywhere. And there's not going to be anything left in the bowl. It's just going to pour it all completely out. God's wrath is going to be poured completely out, rapidly. And it's going to get all over the place. And it's going to affect everyone. Those are great words. Yes, I agree. Great and catastrophic. Wish I'd have thought of that tonight. But I want to close, just spend one or two more minutes on this idea of the cloud that's going to fill the temple in heaven. It says that cloud is representative of two things. What is that cloud? It's okay, so it's of his glory, and then what is the other? His power. Heard a couple of whispers, so it's his glory and his power. Do you remember what the Shekinah glory is? That's correct. We see it more on earth than we'll need to see it in heaven, but the Shekinah glory, you were going to say, it's the physical representation of his presence. As fallible man, we're not allowed to see God face to face. But the cloud was a demonstration that his glory is here. He's here.
That'd be kind of like a shadow that we would cast, but we couldn't look directly at him. We could kind of see the shadow.
Well, he was it Elijah? He wanted to see, and he said, well, I'm sorry. It was Moses. But he wanted to see, and God said, you can't look at me and live. But I will go past and let you see my glory. And you had the three times that this cloud came down in the Old Testament, one being at Mount Sinai, one being when the tabernacle, the original tabernacle, was dedicated, and the third, being when the temple of Solomon was dedicated, that his glory came down and filled those two buildings, and his glory came down and settled over Mount Sinai. And so that was the glory piece of it, but what was the power of the judgment piece of each of the three times that his glory came down in the Old Testament? Do you remember? Who was allowed to approach? Not when his glory was in the temple. Not when his glory was in the tabernacle. Why? He said they would have died. When his glory filled the temple, when it was dedicated, it said no one was allowed to enter. And when he settled on Mount Sinai, he said, Moses, you need to consecrate yourself, and then you'll be allowed, and you only. Not even any of the animals will be allowed to touch the mountain, or they'll die. There are very strict. And if you think even about the one time of year that one man was allowed to enter the Holy of Holies, if he did it wrong, he died. It is a very serious thing to come into God's presence unworthily. It's a death sentence. And again, as a part of what we're talking about here, his judgment is coming. His glory is there in heaven, and his judgment is coming. And it says, the entire time that these seven bowls are going to be poured out, no one is allowed in his presence. And I gave you my thought on that, which is, I don't believe that there will be any, once these seven bowl judgment starts, there isn't anybody else who's going to be allowed to come. There is not going to be any intercession for the ones that these judgments are going to be poured out upon. And I go back even to the passage there in the beginning of 14 with the angel, this one in mid-heaven that comes and says, repent now, for judgment is coming. You've got one last chance. Because when that judgment comes, it's done. Once it starts, there's no turning back. And it's right after that happens that we switch in 14 and it really starts looking forward to this judgment. And he's given the 144,000. He's given the two witnesses. He's given those who came to know and were willing to give their lives all as a testimony. And he gives one last shot and that's it. Then the judgment's going to start, and everybody who hasn't yielded is not going to have a second chance at that point. That's what I believe in the context of it. It doesn't specifically say that, so I'm not going to argue with somebody about it, but that's how I take why this cloud is both his glory and his judgment, and why no one else will be allowed in when these seven are taking place. All right, we are over. Any other questions? Yeah.
Yep.
Yeah. Yeah.
No one else is going to survive. That's why I think you're right.
Yeah. yeah, that's a good point. And how often do we allow ourselves to be discouraged, even though we can sing the victorious song every day? Yep. All right, let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, once again, truly a privilege to dig into your word. We thank you for the time. We thank you for the participation, Lord. I pray that not just this past Sunday's and tonight's time, but that our whole study here has been a blessing and Lord, a time for us to maybe spend some time being Berean, one's digging in, but also meditating and just chewing on the meat of this book as well. And I pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.